Well, thank you, worship team, and take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of Esther in your Old Testament, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, page 398 here in our Bibles. Is fear sometimes a good thing? I know we're not supposed to live in fear, but can God use fear in a good way? I sure hope so. Because I know that fear is often that which God has used in me to alert me of my need for Him. I heard of a couple once who bought a new car. I believe it was a Saturn. It was years ago. I just remember reading this story, and they somehow completely neglected to get oil changes ever. And so the car lasted, I understand, 60,000 miles before somehow the oil consumption and the engine seized up. Surely there was a red light, unless that wasn't working. Surely someone would ask them, you know, where do you get your maintenance done? But no, they did nothing, because the thing is about an oil light flashing, it should create a little fear. Say, oh no, check engine light. Oh no, we need to do something. Or if you do hear an engine knocking, now it's really time to do something, because at some point your car is going to stop running. Well, you didn't accidentally stumble into a car maintenance workshop, and I wouldn't be the guy to teach it. But this passage is about those times when we are afraid, and we should be asking the question, what is God doing in this? What alert am I getting? The Jews in ancient Persia, in 474 BC, we know exactly when chapter 4 took place, they were facing a catastrophic fear. And it finally alerted our two main characters, Mordecai and then Esther, to their intense need for God. Let's just review the story a little bit, in case you weren't with us earlier, but it's a fascinating, dramatic historical record. So Esther, a Jewish girl in ancient Persia, Jews were there because of the deportation of about 100 years earlier. Esther, the little Jewish orphan girl, had become actually queen to King Xerxes, most powerful man on earth. Esther's older cousin, Mordecai, had raised her as an orphan, and Mordecai had angered Haman. Haman was second highest in the entire Persian Empire, given all this honor, and the order was that you're supposed to kneel when Haman comes by, and Mordecai the Jew said no. And he was stubborn. He said, no, I will not do that. Well, Haman was so mad, he was not content to merely find a way to kill Mordecai, but rather his plan was, I'm going to kill all of Mordecai's people, genocide. I'm going to kill all the Jews all over. And he manipulated the king and got his signet ring. And the king said, go ahead, do anything you want to, because he didn't really tell him who these Jewish people were. And the signet ring enabled him to send out a decree that there is a certain date, 11 months in the future, in which anyone everywhere could kill Jews and take their stuff, plunder them. And so that's where we pick up the story in chapter 4 and the first three verses, and we begin to grasp the fear they faced. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he only went as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So the Jewish people, every Jewish house all over the empire that heard about there is intense terror. And Mordecai there in the city did not even try to hold it back. What do you do when you're overwhelmed with fear. And I don't know this morning if your fears might seem a little silly compared to this. I hope so. But whatever they are, however intense your fear, I'm just trusting that the Holy Spirit will teach us something about how God can redeem, if you will, our fears, that we turn to Him. So this is great mourning, of course. It seems almost inconceivable to us that there could be an attempt to wipe out an entire ethnic population. We talked about that term genocide. It still happens today. If you lived in Rwanda in 1994, somewhere between 800,000 and 1 million Tutsi people ethnically were murdered, killed by their Hutu neighbors and rulers. Tragic. And this was about to be happening. The way the ancients displayed their grief and tragedy, or this news of future tragedy, was essentially about the equivalent of wearing burlap and smearing ashes on yourself as a sign of abject fear and grief. And I would think that Mordecai felt it more than anyone because he had a sense of responsibility. He was the one who didn't kneel. He was the one who'd been stubborn, and I won't kneel. And we applaud him for that, but we understand that he could have second-guessed that many, many times, like we sometimes do, that even if we are not guilty of sin, if you will, if we feel as somehow that something we could have done could have avoided this hurt to others, you can't change the past. And so Mordecai is the most miserable among the miserable. Meanwhile, Esther, his younger cousin, is the queen, and she's evidently insulated inside the palace and doesn't even know what's going on. And she was Jewish too, of course. But the king and Haman, they didn't know that at this point. And so Mordecai informs her about what is happening, verses 4 and 5. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, because they had seen him, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So her initial distress is only because her cousin was in distress. And initially, she doesn't even ask, why are you in sackcloth and ashes? Instead, she does something very unhelpful. She sends him new clothes. She addresses the symptom. It seems that somehow Esther had become really out of touch with Mordecai. At this point, she has been queen for 5 years. We can see that from comparing 2:16, chapter 2, verse 16, and 3:7, which year of King Xerxes this was. So she's been queen for 5 years. We don't know how much they communicated. The other thing we don't know, as we talked about, I think, in an earlier message, is that we don't know really how spiritually attuned Esther was. She was Jewish. It didn't make her godly, right? Claiming the title Christian doesn't make you godly. Going to a church with a cross on it doesn't make you godly. So was she that kind of a Jew? We don't know. As far as we know, she may have become accustomed to her privilege with little thought of her spiritual heritage. She had honor, she had wealth, she had servants. We know she had unusual beauty, she had the king's favor, she had no doubt the jealous admiration of all the women in the kingdom who didn't even need celebrity magazines to admire what evidently she was able to enjoy. She was living her best life, you could say, now, with no fear. We easily acclimate to good fortune, don't we? That's pretty easy. And it could be that someone like Esther, who had grown up an orphan and feeling like, I had it so, so hard, and now to enjoy this almost seems like, you know, life is evening out, like I'm a little bit entitled to this. And even those who maybe grow up with all kinds of advantages, you grow up with money, you grow up with good looks, you grow up with talents, it just feels so normal. And so you don't naturally feel gratitude necessarily. You just, it's so easy to take it all for granted. I think it's a particularly American issue sometimes because we are so blessed. And if we don't have a global awareness of people around the world, I think it happens spiritually too. Where someone can grow up in a Christian home, mom and dad actually really sincerely pursue Christ and maybe go to a good church, and you can take it all for granted, but so many even of those sometimes the young people will like throw it all over and say, yeah, because it's so easy to take good things, advantages, for granted. I realize I'm kind of disparaging Esther here, but she sent new clothes. She's in her mid-20s, gorgeous, success story, and she thinks, my cousin needs new clothes, and he rejected them. Send them back. Then Esther begins to get it. She says, ask him why. Verse 6, so Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, the kneeling episode, I assume, not kneeling, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews, previous chapter. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her, here's the action step, to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Don't you get the sense that Mordecai feels like she is so unaware, I need to like line item, this is what I did, this is what, how much money is promised to the kingdom by Haman, let's make another copy, we got to give a copy of this so that Esther understands just how serious this is. This is really serious. I don't need new clothes. We're all going to die. This is not a red check engine light. This is the car burning up. The old clothes were just a symptom. I think sometimes we even look at life too much that way, like what our world needs is new clothes, when it's far more serious than that. Because we see the encroaching spiraling descent of sin, and we long for a way to fix it, to make the world more moral, to make it more you know, agree with us about biblical issues. But the reality is the only thing that's going to really change people is the gospel, because they don't need new clothes, they need total transformation, and they need a savior, and that's the only thing that will transform them. Haman gives her an action step. Here's what you need to do. You need to go into the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for our people. You have to do something, Esther, because there's only one man on earth who can stop this, who's above Haman, and you are married to him. You are married to King Xerxes. So he returned the clothes. There were free returns on those clothes. And he, as it were, has pinned this message to the clothes, because this whole chapter is really this conversation with messages, notes, or whatever, between Mordecai and Esther. But we're feeling his fear. I sense for the first time that there is truly spiritual hope for Mordecai. He is seeing what is at stake. We're going to see it in his answers, but God is at work, though he's not explicitly mentioned. God is at work, and in his firm grace is capturing the real need they have for God himself. The principle is that desperation is usually the first step towards growing our faith. Desperation. In one sense, we pay doctors to be willing to create a crisis point in our life when they look over, just going for your checkup or whatever. Because they need to be able to create the crisis that says, Before it's too late, you need to start exercising. Before it's too late, you need to start eating different. Because here are the lab results, like Mordecai gave the list. Here's the symptoms, and you cannot ignore this. Or if the couple who owned the Saturn had responded to the red warning lights, if they had just checked their oil once, or if they'd even been going down the road and noticed all the oil change businesses and go, wonder what those are for. But they didn't. So we don't know. I'm conjecturing a bit, just, you know, where we don't know where Mordecai and Esther were, but it just seems like God is using this crisis caused by evil Haman, okay? We're not blaming Mordecai and Esther for anything. Evil Haman answers for Haman. But God can use the evil caused by others to give us a live awareness of our desperate need for God. And if evil people in the world create increasing crises even for us, like happens around the world for so many centuries in so many places, then God could do something good with that too. A revival in the way we don't desire, but do we desire revival? Because fear can prompt faith. God's always doing good things through hard things. We believe that. But when it comes to our own fears, let's just make sure we don't waste our fears. If God allows those, because fear is an emotion initially. It's like, oh, that's a natural emotion. Now, what should we do? Because God's word is, don't fear. But the only way we don't fear is as we are alerted and turn to Him. So the conversation now switches to Esther's struggle. So Mordecai has gone through his fear. Now he has to really pass it on, if you will, to Esther. And so now, as Esther has heard his list of realities, here's the copy of the text. This is what's at stake. Suddenly now the burden is put on Esther, and she realizes, seriously, I'm supposed to go before the king? Here's what happens if you do. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the court, in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. If you approach the king uninvited, you die. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So now Esther is in the real world of her own fear, because she knows the palace. She says, Mordecai, you have to understand. I'm grasping your fear, obviously. But do you understand mine? The threat is real. She's heard the stories maybe of people who did try to breach, if you will, the inner court, because certainly this was a security measure on the part of the king. And so would Esther trust God enough to test this law, to test her relationship with King Xerxes? Will he hold out the gold scepter? And will I walk in uninvited where there are trained Secret Service agents who are ready with lethal force? The only exception, if the king extends the gold scepter. So she is now soberly considering the cost. Fear is at work in her. And to heighten her fears, she makes note of the fact that 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. She hadn't been with the king for 30 days. This suggests that it's for unusually long, but of course the king had an entire harem for his own desires, but this time span suddenly seems to even heighten her own fears. So this, Mordecai, your desperate situation is universal, but do you understand my personal one? Do you understand what's at stake for me? There is no good option sometimes. If Esther and Mordecai are in different rooms, if you will, but if they're in the same room, I think you could have heard the pin drop, because it's both the reality that fear is just now sunk in. Different times through the years, Priscilla and I have often noted that when one of us is kind of down and discouraged, the other is understanding and kind of helps to encourage. And then it goes back and forth. But we can both remember some times when it's like, we're both here. We're both here. It's an opportune time in one sense spiritually, because now something feels impossible, but you know those situations where if you do this, it seems this bad thing happens. If you do this, then this bad thing happens. No good option. Many of you have heard C.S. Lewis quote, his quote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world," from his book, Problem of Pain. So the author has been very intentional, it seems, in leaving out the name of God, but by not directly referring to him, it's almost like we hear God's name shouted, "You need God, you need God." Mordecai feels that, I think, his faith is growing, but he can't do it alone. And so he challenges Esther in three significant ways, verses 12 to 14. When Esther's words were reported back to Mordecai, so now Mordecai realizes the threat she's under, he sent back this answer. He didn't back off. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape." So number one, Esther, your life is in danger whether you help us or not. Verse 14, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And then thirdly, and who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Esther, no one in the royal court right now knows you are Jewish, but they will. It's just a matter of time. And then what will Haman do? "Are you sure that if you keep quiet, your life will be spared?" Don't be so sure. You're thinking, "Oh no, what if I risk doing this?" But Esther, you got to think, "Oh no, what if you don't?" What forces to act us in faith sometimes is the reality of knowing that doing nothing is not an option. The principle is to not trust God is more dangerous than trusting God. But to not trust God feels safer, deceptively, many times, doesn't it? Because the way of not trusting God is probably most familiar to us. Because our mind rationally always goes, "Oh, well, I can't do that," or "I have to do this because," and no matter how poorly that has turned out in the past, okay, it's like we have this, we blissfully forget that doing it our own way, doing it the sin way, doing it the selfish way, doing it the safe way, has always kind of made more chaos. We're somehow more comfortable with it because it's familiar. And trusting God and obeying God is often hard and risky and uncertain and even maybe new. Coincidentally, from C.S. Lewis again, not that I read that much of him, but in the Chronicles of Narnia, I remember reading those many, many years ago, the children's series with profound, mature meanings. If you know the series at all, Aslan, the lion, is the Christ character. And there's these two girls, Susan and Lucy. When they are first learning about Aslan, they're talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, yes, animals. And Susan asks about Aslan. "Is he safe? I feel quite nervous about meeting a lion." And Mrs. Beaver responds, "If anyone can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly." Lucy says, "Then he isn't safe." Mr. Beaver responds, "Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Trusting God is dangerous. Not trusting God is more dangerous. Why? Because of the goodness of God. It's risky to trust God, but we can't live safe in our own human perspective. We can't live safe spiritually. We are only safe in His goodness. So without mentioning God by name, it seems that Mordecai is going to specifically, if that's possible, it sounds contradictory. He's specifically mentioning God without mentioning God in that middle line, verse 14. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But then he says, but you and your father's family will perish. What place is Mordecai conjecturing that deliverance will come from? Who can deliver? And again, the unspoken text between the lines is God. God can only do this. God Almighty can do something to protect His people. I'm convinced that Mordecai, like probably every Jew, was aware at least, depending on how much he knew the law, but traditionally they knew a lot. He certainly would have to know of the Abrahamic covenant that we looked at last week. It was the promises of God to the entire nation, and they were filled with promise. They were filled with hope. They were actually eternal promises. So just to review by reading them from what we looked at last week about the Jewish people, the Lord had said to Abraham, Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. They were feeling the curse right now, right, in Esther's time. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We know that's the coming Messiah, Savior. So everything about this is Mordecai is confident that God is not done with the Jewish people, even as we can be confident of that today, no matter what the threats are of anybody. But I think Mordecai's faith is growing. Relief will arise. But then what does he mean by this the next line, but you and your father's family may perish? I think he's saying this. If you do nothing, God's going to make sure that somehow the Jewish people survive. Maybe it's elsewhere or whatever. But do you realize that you and your father's family, and by the way, that'd be the same family as Mordecai because they're cousins. So you and your father's family, us here, we might die if you do nothing. But we know that God will somehow take care of His people. So that second bullet point of the note he returns, you could say, is a warning. But then in the final lines of verse 14, this third bullet point is a very positive reason why Esther should act in trust and faith in God. In contrast to the worst-case scenario, have you considered this? Who knows but that you, Esther, have come to royal position for such a time as this? Esther, you've been given a position next to the king of this vast empire for a reason. And again, silently, but God has done this for you, Esther. What are the chances that you, as a little orphan girl, would find yourself as queen? This wasn't your doing. This wasn't random. This is the hand of God. And so Mordecai speaks the name of God without saying the name of God. Because he's fully aware at this point now that God gives us certain positions, advantages, influence for a reason. Not that God needs us. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere, eternal. He's completely sufficient in Himself without us, but God longs to use us. He doesn't need us to achieve His will, but He longs to use us. You have this royal position, Esther, for such a time as this. Have you thought about that? And what's true of Esther is true of us. What is your divine position? It's wherever you are in life right now. It's whatever God has equipped you with, blessed you with, designed you with. Skills, opportunities. Esther, you know it wasn't just genetics that made you an exceptionally beautiful woman that Xerxes would pick. God made you that way. And that favor you had with the king's attendant Hegai that put you in a favorable position to know have the inside track when you met the king, that wasn't accidental. God was positioning you all this time for a moment like this. You've been prepared to do this. As a believer in Christ, do you see yourself as prepared to serve God in some unique way? Do you have a vision for yourself? Because if you are not thinking about how God has equipped you to serve the gospel in some way, then I don't believe you're actually growing if you don't think in terms of serving your Savior. You can't be growing spiritually if you're not thinking, how can He use me? Because God didn't save you with only the purpose of heaven. He saved you to use you. One of the best places I think we need to focus on for that is a verse that we cherish for the clarity of the gospel. You were not saved by good works, right? But you were saved to do good works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And I often, and we often, share that because we have to clarify that we are not saved on our own merit, but we're saved by the grace freely by Christ. He paid the entire penalty for our sin. And if you love verses 8 and 9, you cannot ignore verse 10. For we are God's workmanship spiritually, created in Christ Jesus, made new to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In chapter 1, verse 4 of Ephesians, he says, God had you in mind before the creation of the world that he wanted to save you. Do you know that before the creation of the world, he also had in mind how he wanted to use you? You know, we kind of, as we share that verse with the first two verses with an unbeliever, we are intentionally creating, hopefully, some discomfort. If they have been living with this religious idea that if I do enough good things, I go to heaven, verses 8 and 9 should create a discomfort to realize, you mean my good works don't earn my way to heaven? So that's creating some fear, right? Because you mean that's not it? I got it. But then there's this understanding. It's Christ who did it for me. So create the discomfort to show them the truth. And so that last verse for us who are believers should create some discomfort if we are not pursuing how God wants to use our lives, if we don't wrestle with that. I'm his workmanship. So it's uncomfortable, but here's the redeeming thing. I have the privilege of serving my Savior, saved with no merit, so anything good about me didn't do a thing to accomplish my salvation, but anything good he has given me or equipped me with is meant to serve him. So am I being utilized? So if you feel underutilized, suggest two things. Number one, be praying about how does God want to use you. And it might be in some new, fresh ways, seasons of life, things change. Sometimes people, I've done all that stuff. You know, I did the children's ministry. Or okay, fine. What does God want you to do now? Be praying about it. Number two, connect to people. Because serving Christ almost always involves connecting, serving people. So how will you connect? Summer's here. Okay, so this is our last Sunday of this church year. Change schedules next week and so forth. So adult Bible fellowships, a lot of the ministries are, you know, on pause through the summer. So because summers are all about us, right? Oh, wait. You mean like God gets 9 months and we get... No. So summer actually frees up maybe some of your time commitments that you've had to say, so who can I reach out to this summer? Who will I notice? Who will I invest time? What phone call will I make? Because it doesn't happen when we're just serving self, but it's when we're thinking, how does God want to use me? Esther, you can't expect God to work if you do nothing. God has a plan for your position. And somehow that seems to be, for Esther, the clinching argument that gets her over the hump of, okay, I am going to step out in faith. I've experienced the fear. It's tested my faith. And Esther's going to do it. Verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. She decides to go to the king. But first she says, we need to fast. The phrase fast for me, some Bible translations have the other way that this little preposition, it can be fast with me. We all need to fast together. And by making reference to fasting, it's one of the few times, fasting is mentioned some 130 times in the Old Testament. It's always with the understanding it's fasting and praying. And again, the author seems very intentional. Let's make God less, more obvious by never mentioning him. Because fasting meant fasting and praying. Just an example, Ezra 8:23. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. So fasting includes praying. The author, and we don't quite know who wrote Esther, the author is like saying, do you see God behind the things where he is not obvious? Do you begin to, because as 4 chapters in, we're starting to see this couldn't have happened, this couldn't have happened, this, all this stuff is happening, and we hardly knew it. It's kind of like, I was thinking the other day where, I'm a basic computer user, but, so I'm on Word document. And so I can think that what I'm doing is just, I got a Word document, and then I got the browser to look something up or whatever, but I'm a one program at a time kind of guy. But have you ever checked Task Manager to see what's really running in your computer? The list is like this long, all these different processes and programs and everything that's got to happen. If I can do my little word processing. I feel like that's what God's doing many times. We just see this little world, this is my circumstance, and this is what happened yesterday, and this happens tomorrow, and what if this happens? And we're on this little thing, and God's go, do you realize how many pieces I've been putting together to put you exactly where you are so you can do exactly what I want you to do? So I think that's the question that we need to be asking. What is, so if the dash light's flashing or the engine is knocking, or if the car has already begun to slow, the question is, what is God doing? And it's okay if we feel desperate, if desperate takes us to God, because I believe that God hears the prayers, the foxhole prayers. The proverbial foxhole prayers is the soldier in the foxhole with the bombs and the bullets raining down on him. And God hears those prayers, but his goal is not just getting you out alive. It's to transform you. It's to use you. So let's fast together. Notice who all is mentioned. Esther's going to fast. Her maids are going to fast. Mordecai, you fast. Get all the Jews in the capital, just locally, where we can get the word out quickly. Get them to fast. And then when we're putting ourselves in a dependent position before God, as we sang earlier, I depend on you. I depend on you. Then I'll go. And then I'm just going to let the chips fall. If I perish, I perish. So when we're out of options, and the only option is to somehow pursue trust and obey, we go for it. And we don't go alone. That's where we call people together. Faith grows best as we trust God with other believers. Who knows you well enough to pray about you and your innermost fears, securities, desires, failures? Because those probably aren't the things you put on a prayer chain. But who knows you well enough to pray for you about that? Ephesians 6:18 says, keep on praying for all the saints. And that actually comes at the end of that spiritual armor illustration about spiritual warfare. Satan is trying to destroy us, so keep on praying for all the saints. You need a people of a church. You need people who know you well enough, care enough about the same things you care about, who will pray about the things that matter, not just the symptoms. It's okay to pray about symptoms. It's okay to share needs, but does somebody know you well enough? And if you're married, are you vulnerable enough? Are you pursuing spiritual unity enough that you can share those things? And if you're single, do you have a couple of close friends that you can share those insecurities, fears, needs, desires, failures? We need to be connected. So fear is a human emotion. God uses it to uses fears to show us that which is impossible for us. And so if Esther and Mordecai's faith has not been high priority, it sure seems like it's headed that direction as they are threatened by this satanic plot to destroy the Jewish people. And so will they perish? Will Esther perish when she walks in? There's going to be something's about to change in the drama, if you will, the history of Esther and Mordecai. And it won't really be because of Esther and Mordecai, though it is their faith. It'll be because of their power of God, the power of God that is engaged when our fear prompts faith. So wherever we are in the fear factor, fear spectrum, to realize that what was before us, what he wants us to do, may not be easy or safe, except that he is so, so good, and we can trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all know that we have gone through this situation or that has prompted our fears, our panic, our frustration, and that hopeless feeling we sometimes get, and things we can't fix. And Lord, sometimes it's like we blame you for that, when instead of asking, so God, why in your grace have you allowed this? How are you pointing me? What do you want me to do that evidences faith and trust in your goodness? Lord, you know every situation. You know every place our mind has gone as we think through this record of your sovereignty and your goodness in spite of such a horrible fear and threat. You know where our minds go. You know what we need. And by your Spirit, give us that same courage of pursuing you like Esther. And if we perish, we perish. But indeed, you are the good God, and we can trust you with that risk. In Jesus' name, amen.